Well, if youth work is like basketball, then maybe I got points for assists. Thank you all for coming back tonight, regardless of the comments made this morning. I've often told Mr. Hankey I love his humor. I'm the biggest fan of sarcastic humor. Turn your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 4. Something kind of humorous here tonight as well. While Ethan was preaching his sermon, I realized I'm thinking he's preaching the introduction to mine, and he literally was. So it's a huge encouragement to see how all these things play together, even though we definitely did not talk about it previously. Matthew chapter 4, and you'll understand what I'm saying when I start to get into some of the points here. Here in Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus Christ is being tempted, and there are several different aspects I'd like to pull out of this we can apply to our each and everyday lives. The Bible says we have not a high priest which was not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible also says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I'd like to look at this ordeal that Jesus Christ suffered in the wilderness and take a few different principles we can apply to our own hearts and lives here tonight. I'd also like to say that I am very thankful for Pastor allowing me to preach tonight. it is kind of interesting to be able to grow up in a church and then they still let you preach, kind of echoing what you said earlier. So, anyways, here we'll get right to it. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And then the tempter came to him. These are not the main points. I'm going to skip through them pretty quickly here, but these are just some different side notes you can take from the context of Christ's temptation. First of all, I'd like to show you this occurred after a mountaintop experience. Jesus Christ had just been baptized. Jesus Christ had just come to the Jordan River where John the Baptist was preaching, and he had said, as he's in the middle of his sermon, preaching how the Messiah was going to come, there's going to be one that would come that would be so great that he would not be worthy to unloose his shoes. He was going to come and he was going to save his people from his sins. And in the middle of that sermon, Jesus Christ comes over to the hill, and he says, there is the Christ. And Jesus Christ is baptized, and this is a mountaintop experience. Both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they were all involved. As Jesus comes out of the water, the Bible says the heavens opened, and God the Father spoke from heaven with an audible voice as the Holy Spirit came down and lighted on his shoulder as a dove, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was a mountaintop experience. And then Jesus comes out of the water, and he goes right to preaching. No. The Holy Spirit leads them out in the wilderness to be tempted. We don't get to schedule our temptations. We don't have them marked off on the calendar like tests in school. They just hit us when we do. Christ's public ministry did not begin until after this series of trials and temptations. You know, the Bible makes it pretty clear that the Christian that God uses the most is going to be the Christian that God tries the most. It's going to be the Christian that comes out of those trials better than when he went in. It's the Christian that's faithful. It's the Christian that's strong. Notice also, these spiritual temptations followed a very physical trial. Jesus was physically at the end of his rope. You know, as I was growing up in my early teenage years, I spent a lot of time in the outdoors, and I know a good deal about that. And I know you could go 3 days and three nights without water. We've all heard that preached. They also will tell you could go 40 to possibly 60 days without food. Not me. Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights. I can't go 40 minutes and 40 seconds without thinking, I'm in a third world country. When am I going to get to my next break so I can actually eat something here? They told us we can't eat on the floor at work anymore. I don't know how I'm going to survive. All that being said, Jesus Christ is physically at the end of his rope. This is a very real temptation following a very real trial. Also notice that he was alone. I'm a very young man, but even in my shallow experience, I've realized it is possible to sit in the middle of a church auditorium or in the middle of a chapel at Ambassador Baptist College or in the middle of a dorm devo and be very, very alone. And all of us, even though we may try to cover that up by very different coping mechanisms, that's a very scary place to be. Jesus Christ was alone. And so many times the biggest and boldest temptations and trials assert their burdens on you when it seems like there's nobody around that could possibly help you to bear them. Thankfully, we'll see here that the only one that can truly help is really only a prayer away. Notice also that every one of these attacks was a temptation to do a very good thing in a very wrong way. There will always be just enough right to shade the wrong. Notice that Jesus always utilized Scripture. The Bible says, rebuke the devil and he will flee from you. But a very important note that we need to point out here tonight is that Jesus never said, no, because I say so. And Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus always deferred to the power of God's written word And if Jesus Christ always referred to God's word, then who are we to try to stand against the devil on any other terms? Don't resist temptation because of principle or because of morality's sake. Resist temptation because God said so. Give him what God said about it. All right, now as we briefly get into what we're going to look at here tonight, as we look at Matthew's record, we see that Jesus, as was already mentioned, was tempted at all points like as we were. And sometimes, in my mind, I think, how is that possible? Because they didn't even have all the different things available to them that we have today. But as was mentioned earlier, Jesus was tempted in all three of the major categories. The Bible does say all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those are the three main categories. Every temptation will fall into at least one of those. And that's what we're going to see here tonight. First of all, we see the lust of the flesh. Verse 1. The Bible says, then was Jesus led up the Spirit in the wilderness. And we see he's been exhausted. He's tired. He's hungry. He's had no physical sustenance for 40 days and 40 nights. And verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, this is sort of humorous, but as I grew up and I was taught this story in Sunday school, I didn't really understand what was actually going on here. I kind of walked away with a picture of, okay, if I'm ever given the magical opportunity to make stones into bread, don't do it. But that's not what's really going on here. This is a very real danger, a very real problem. If Jesus does not receive food in some way, shape, or form in a very short amount of time, then he's going to be dead. Remember, Jesus was 100% God, but he was 100% man. And this is a very real fleshly desire. It's a very real fleshly problem. There's no sin in being hungry. We see here that he needs food. So what is the real temptation here? Is there anything wrong with actually using his power to turn stones into bread? No. But the sin would come in the fact that he is stepping outside of the will of God in order to fulfill those very normal, very right desires. We often view the lusts of the flesh as the category of, you know, pornography, adultery, immorality, all these other big bad sins that we preach about, and rightly so. Those are heavily condemned in Scripture. But the lust of the flesh can cater to any natural desire. Remember, God made you with them. Any natural desire, when you decide to fulfill it outside of the avenues that God has provided for that desire. You know, just to spend a second, you know, talking to some of the younger people here in the room. I mean, this applies to everybody, but younger people especially, it seems. You know, I spent the summer sitting across from young person after young person, guys and girls, that were telling me how their lives are in shambles because they could not follow this principle. They took something that God made them with, that God created them with, and they could not wait to fulfill in the way that God had for them. They had to do it now. You know, even as I was an older young man, you know, with the environment that I worked in, everybody else did it, and they're not quiet about it. Everybody else fulfills their desires, it seems, and maybe it seems that you're the abnormal one. You know, it would be perfectly normal, right? If you don't do it, maybe there's something wrong with you. That's a very real peer pressure, and I think that most parents don't realize that sometimes. But in that way, the Bible makes it very clear. You are not to turn to your own understanding. You're not to turn to your own way of fulfilling that. You're to wait on the Lord. There are going to be instances in life, in every area of your lives, where you'll be tempted to turn stones into bread. You'll find yourself between a rock and a hard place. And you can either turn to God or you can turn to your own understanding. We know what God's Word says about that. Every temptation through the lust of the flesh will follow this exact same scenario in some way, shape, or form. Many times God has given you these desires. Don't fulfill them outside of the way that God has given you for you to fulfill them. This is reflected in Jesus' response. He says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Don't allow your physical desires to run your life. Allow God's word to run your life. So we see how Jesus handled the lust of the flesh. Second of all, we're going to see the pride of life, verse 5. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Is that not true in some way, shape, or form? What was truly going on here, this radical stunt? Would it not prove to everybody that Jesus was God? If Jesus were to jump off the top of a very public building and mysteriously levitate in the arms of invisible angels, would that not gather a show? Would that not be an attraction? Would people not see that there was something different about Jesus? You know, I have a feeling that some individuals today, if some preachers today, some ministers of God's Word today, if they could do that, they would. So why did he not? First of all, Satan is masterfully crafting his own context from the Word of God. The excerpt he uses from Psalms 91, where David is praising God for the benefits of his relationship with him and how God will take care of him in every way, shape, or form. And this has nothing to do with evangelical showmanship. However, Jesus would be tempting the Lord his God. Now, this verse that he responds with, he says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I was always taught that this was in the context of excessive speeding, climbing electrical towers, and jumping freight trains. But when I actually looked at the context, I mean, I'm sure there's an application there, but that's not what God was saying in this verse. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 is where it's being quoted. I thought I had put the verse here in the notes, but apparently that was not in the saved version. So I'm going to go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16, because this is a very important point. But here in this passage, God is talking to the children of Israel, and he is telling them that they're to be worshiping him and to worship him alone. They're not to go after the heathen tribes. They're not to follow after their gods. They're supposed to be giving glory to the one true God and the one true God alone. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. The Bible says, verse 15, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." Then he says, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as he tempted him in Massah." He's not telling them, don't create a danger just to see if I'll step in and save you. I'm sure there's an application. But what he's saying is, you're not going to follow after these other gods. All the glory that is to be given to me, I am going to get. I am a jealous God. I'm going to be the one and only in your life. It's not going to go to anybody else. And we see here that this stunt that Satan was tempting Jesus to perform would not bring glory to God the Father. It would not cause people to view him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It would not cause people to look at him and say, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It would not cause people to want to fix their sin problems or to ultimately glorify God. It would cause them to want to clap and admire a magic show. We see here that Jesus made it very clear everything he did was to honor and glorify the Father. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another." Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." This is what Jesus had to say about his own ministry. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, we've all know this story. Jesus is only 12 years old, and he says unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" John 17, 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had in thee before the world was." Jesus, who is God the Son, is telling God the Father, "I have no glory apart from you." John chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." God the Father would receive no glory from a flashy exhibition of showmanship, so he wasn't interested. There's another example later on in the New Testament in the early church. It's Ananias and Sapphira. These individuals did something good, but they wanted the glory for themselves, even to the point that they were willing to lie to everybody in order to get it. Now, he mentioned some things about the pride of life here. This is the pride of life because it's putting your own cause before the cause of God's glory. The pride is any time that I take the cause of Kyle and raise it above the cause of my Father. Unfortunately, we all deal with that on a very regular basis in every area of our lives. How many times do we do things so that we can be seen? Maybe even minister so we can stand apart from the crowd a little. If anyone ever had a right to stand apart from the crowd, if anyone ever had a right to be the star of the show, it was Jesus Christ himself, and we see he had every opportunity, and he turned it down. Every time that we succumb to the pride of life in our lives, we're placing the cause of our own glory above the cause of the Father. We must remember with John the Baptist to keep him preeminent. So we've seen the lust of the flesh, we've seen the lust of the pride of life, and now we're going to see the lust of the eyes. And I know there's a little bit of overlap on this last one. And kind of a note to take from that is that very few of the temptations that we face in our lives are going to only target one of these major three weaknesses. And we see here the lust of the eyes in verse 10. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Verse 8, we see the temptation. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. I don't know how this is possible. We can't understand that. But the Bible says he saw all the kingdoms of the world at once. You know, for those of you that may be seeing a city from a distance at night, you know, seeing the beautiful sky rise, or maybe as in my case, I flew over the continental United States on July 4th. It was a beautiful sight at night. All the cities, all the lights flying over the northeast, all those big cities, all the fireworks. There are fireworks everywhere. There are fireworks being set off in the middle of the Great Lakes. It was a very beautiful sight. I'm here falling asleep. I'm exhausted halfway through the summer. You know, I'm just falling asleep with my head on the window of the airplane, looking down, just admiring the beauty. And that was just a very small corner of the world. You know, the lust of the eyes here many times kind of overlaps with some other things. When we speak of the lust of the eyes, we often tend to limit its scope towards pornography or other immoral sins. That's, once again, that's not the case. And I feel we do ourselves an injustice when we misinterpret these different things, because we're really beefed up in one area against one attack and we leave the door wide open everywhere else. For example, very personal example. You know, earlier this semester, right before the semester started, actually, me and Mitch Johnson, we went to Smoky Mountain Knife Works, which is a huge store, and it has all kinds of bladed, sharp objects in there, basically places I shouldn't go. And they sell guns as well for heartbreaking prices. I mean, like, I thought I had found the best deals on things. I had them mapped out. I knew where they were when I eventually have enough money to get them. But no, I walk into the store, and here is the gun of my dreams, a Kimber Micro 9. Beautiful gun, beautiful gun. Do I already own something similar? Yes. Do I need another one? Yes. And it's sitting there in the glass case, and it is $200 cheaper than anywhere else I've ever seen it. And it was only a $500 price tag. And it had a Crimson Trace laser grips, and it had a little extended mag so it would fit my hand, actually. You know, for those of you that know what I'm talking about, great. For those of you who don't, it was really exciting. $500, and I'm thinking, you know, my school bill would be really tight, my second payment, but I could do this. I could do this. I already have another pistol permit. I bought two. I used one. I still got one. You know, I could do this now. And I struggled with that the entire time I was in the store. I struggled with that the entire ride home. I struggled with that for a month and a half to 2 months afterwards. I still struggle about it. I wake up in the middle of the night thinking about that thing. And I'm going to tell you what, you know, for me, that was a tailored temptation. Was there anything wrong with buying that in and of itself? No. But would it have been wise application of the principles of using what God has given me? Would it have been, you know, prioritizing myself over the cause of Christ? There's a lot of reasons why biblically it would not have been good for me to do that. But was it a sin in and of itself? No. But as I'm saying here, that was the lust of the eyes for me. I could promise from the bottom of my heart, I struggle more with that than with some other different areas because it was tailor fit for me. And in the same way, we see here that the lust of the eyes is seeing something and wanting it. It's not a bad thing. It's a bad thing when you act on it in a way that doesn't fulfill Scripture. And we see here that Satan takes Jesus in some way, shape, or form, shows him the entirety of the world's kingdoms. Truly a magnificent sight. Truly impressive. Had to have been absolutely gorgeous. Do you think Jesus ever possibly wanted it? I would have. Jesus turns it aside. Turns it aside. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 25 through 27 says, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And you know, I memorize this verse for this reason. A lot of young men memorize this verse for this reason, but this is more or less. We memorize this to help us to keep our minds focused on what's right and to not be distracted by those temptations that are ever present in the world around us. But the bigger application here, the actual interpretation of this verse, was to talk about living your life in a way that honors God. The lust of the eyes is kind of a facilitator. It's a key and a lock, so to speak. You see something, you want it, and then it opens doors to all the other different areas of temptation. That's why this one is especially huge. Everything that you see is important. We place a premium on eyewitnesses and eyewitness accounts. Why? Because they were there and they saw with their own eyes. What we see affects us more than any of the other senses. It's very important that we realize here this can clearly affect every area of our life. Once again, Jesus realizes the undercutting issue, and he responds, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, I shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Are we a slave to our eyes, or are we a servant to Christ? You know, it might be a car. It might be anything. You could fill in the blank. I don't know you. You don't know me. And all of us have different areas of weaknesses. But the Bible makes it very clear that we don't have to succumb to these temptations. In conclusion, we've seen these three main categories of temptations. We see how Jesus responded to each and every one of them. Once again, with the Word of God. And this should be a massive encouragement to us, kind of like a shot in the arm, so to speak. Because it is true when the Bible says that we don't have a high priest that hasn't been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus Christ himself knows. When you go to God and you say, "Look, God, I'm facing a temptation. Can you please help me?" And I pray to God, that's what you do. We have no hope without that. But when you go to God and you say, "Look, I need some help here. Can you please help me?" He's not going to hand you a manual and say, "Go get it." He's the kind of friend that's going to sit beside you, maybe cry with you a little bit. He's going to walk you through it because he's been there. He's done that. He's faced it. He's handled it. And he will be there with you every step of the way to help you escape. The Bible makes it very clear that there's no temptation that's taking you, but such as is common to man, and that God is faithful. And he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God's not up there sitting up there watching and playing a massive game of Wipeout with all Christians. That's not what's going on. It'd be funny if it was, but it's not. Everything that he allows into your life is to make you stronger, to make you better, to help you be more like his son, to be more in the image of his son, Jesus Christ, to be able to better honor and glorify him. And so in these three major areas of temptation, as we've seen how Jesus Christ, how God himself, handled these different areas in his life. I hope that we've been able to take some precepts and some principles from God's Word and apply them to the areas in our lives where we, deep down, where we know that we need them the most. And I pray that we'll be able to resist these three temptations out of the example of Jesus Christ.